Amen. Well, that is so true. Whether people receive it and accept it, that is irrelevant. It doesn't change the fact of who God is and what God intends to do. I'm going to talk to you today on a subject that ought to be on everybody's mind today. I'm going to talk to you on a subject that ought to be in the believer's mind all the time. It ought to be the thing that rules, guides, influences your heart. It ought to be that subject that determines your choices and decisions in life. It ought to be that subject that is at the forefront of your mind. It's a subject also that ought to bring joy and celebration and thanksgiving and anticipation to your heart. If it doesn't, then you need to think about it. You need to think about it. It's the most important subject of the next stage of the Christian calendar. I'm going to talk about the Lord's return. The subject or the title of the message is Truth Is, Jesus is coming. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is coming. He is. But isn't it amazing? We can live as if he's not. We seldom think about it or the consequences of his return. I hope before this meeting's out that every person in this gathering will have at the forefront of their mind, Christ is coming again. Now, if you've got a Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to 2 Peter in chapter 3. And hopefully, and God willing, with any help that we can get from heaven, because that's where we need the help from, that we'll be able to bring a few thoughts to our minds today and perhaps answer a few questions and give a few reasons why there is so much lethargy in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And we're looking then at 2 Peter chapter 3 and beginning to read at verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're reading from verse 1 to verse 14. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I hope to stir up, to motivate your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening on to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Amen. And we trust that that word that we have read from God's word will have already gripped your heart by the Spirit of God and cause you to consider those great things that are going to happen in the day of the Lord. I'm not very fond of paying up front for anything. See, these people, sometimes they want you to pay up front for everything before the work or the job is done. And anybody that's in business over this last, well, many years, will know the sting of those who promise the sun, the moon, and the stars. And many's a business has gone by the wayside because those who promised to fulfill the contract never did so. I think we got a little sign of that, or a sound of that, from some of the folks that gave their testimony during the past week. Their business closed because people failed to honor their contract. I'm not so much afraid to put down a little deposit, though sometimes that can get in the way of as well, because sometimes you lose your deposit as well. However, there is one person that you whose word you can take, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He said he's coming back again. 1,845 times the Lord's return is referred to or implied in the scriptures. One verse out of every 30 implies his return. One other commentator says a fifth of the Bible is taken up with Jesus' return. Every verse that speaks about his first coming, there are 8 verses speak of his second coming. There are every one verse that speaks about the atonement, there's 2 speaks about his return. 21 times Jesus speaks of his coming, and 50 times in God's word, we are warned to be ready for his coming. And yet for centuries, even within the Christian church, so-called, many people have doubted as to whether he's coming back again. You'll even find some crackpots who believe that he already has come and he's walking on the earth. Maybe you are indifferent to his return. Or let me state it another way. His return, or the possibility of his return, doesn't make the slightest bit of difference as to how you live right now and what you practice. It holds no urgency nor excitement for you. You live your life totally apart from any thought of his return. How different that was to Paul. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, "Finally," he said, "there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me on that day. not to me only, but also to all them that loved his appearing. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to them that to believe and long for his appearing. Paul is telling us that the one thing that motivated his life, his choices, his evangelism, that drove him to win the lost, that ordered his personality, that ordered his steps, that dominated his thinking, was the Lord's return. It was the thought of the Lord's return that drove him and that influenced him and inspired him. Can I ask, are you and I living in light of the possibility that the Lord could be back before we get home this afternoon? Are you ready? If he should break through the clouds right now, or are you swallowed up like many in the Christian church today by the influence and the attitude of the world in which we live? Because that's what Peter was writing about. He was writing about the unbelievers that were in the world at his time. And he was warning the church to stir them up, to inspire them not to go down the same road that the unbelievers were at that time. And he's writing to reassure them that he is coming, and even if it's 1,000 years or a day since he made the promise, that promise still stands, and he's coming back. In fact, if you study Peter's first and second epistle, you'll know that there's one thread running throughout his epistle, and it's this. If you get it wrong about who Jesus is, you get it wrong about everything. And all through his epistles, the first and second epistle, he's reestablishing that Jesus is the rock. He is the precious Redeemer. He is the one that has given his life, and there's no other ground upon which the church will stand at that great day when he comes back. I want us to look into what Peter has written here and seek to try and bring a few thoughts to provoke, at least within your mind, our minds and our hearts, the urgency of the matter of his return. Verses 3 to 4, Peter exposes the doubters of his coming. He exposes them. See what it says in verses 3 to 4 of 2 Peter chapter 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Notice their character. They're mockers and they're scoffers. What does that mean? They make light of everything that they know or that they've been taught in history about who God is and about who Christ is. And he's literally saying this, if you can make light of all the evidence that's around you, then you make light of what he has said. See how Peter links the Old Testament prophets with the New Testament apostles and what they're saying. And he's saying this, if you don't believe them, if you can't believe the past, then you're not going to believe the present. So therefore there's a problem with their character. They're just mockers. One commentator says they're uniformalists. In other words, they're saying because he hasn't come back, that he's not coming back. That's like saying, well, if I haven't died, I'm not going to die. Their character. They just don't want to believe. It puts too much of a challenge upon how they are living right now. And I think that this attitude has come into the church. That which we wouldn't say we're non-believers, yet we make light of the history, the fact that Christ has died and rose again, and he said he's coming back for a spotless bride, as Peter pointed out. There's something about the character that doesn't want to depart from the old sinful lifestyle, and therefore causes them not to believe the truth. Very quickly, because I don't want to spend too much time in the preliminaries. Notice their conduct. They walk, verse 3, according to their own lusts. The word of God does not determine. The history of what God has done and the truth of what God is, how he has created the world, doesn't inspire them, doesn't dominate their thinking. It doesn't matter what God has done. It doesn't matter what God has said. They live according to their own lusts. Now, I could spend a whole day just talking about this one point. It matters not what God has challenged you. It matters not what God has told you. We have adopted the attitude of the world. It matters not what is in this book. We do whatever we feel is right and what we want to do. Are you with me? Now, I'm going to stamp on a few toes here. But take it as it comes from the Lord, because whenever I'm pointing a finger at you, I know that there's three fingers pointing back at me, and I point them all back at me. It's one thing to believe one day we'll stand before God and give an account. But how have I been as a parent? Have I loved my children and led them to Christ? Have I been faithful in reaching out to the lost and exalting Christ? Have I been as a husband? Have I taken God's word at face value and loved her as Christ loved the church? What about wives? Have you submitted to your own husband? What about the multitudes of verses that tells us to love our enemies? Do you see what I'm getting at here? The church of today has adopted the mentality and the attitude of the world. And though we might stand up and give our lives for this great book, we don't live it. We don't live it. And God says in his word that he's coming back again, and we, as if we live as we like according to our own lusts. So what? And we can point to Matthew chapter 24 as it was in the days of Noah, and we can catalogue the ungodly, licentious, promiscuous society, and we can castigate, and we can point our finger, and we can condemn prostitutes, and we can condemn abusers of themselves. But when it comes to us, what do we do with the word? Where's my heart? Where's, as Paul says, the love of Christ drives me to reach the lost? Their conduct. What is there different in my life to what's in the world? What are we not doing that the world is doing? But what are you doing that the world's not doing is a probably more important question. You believe in God? Show me. You come to church? So what? You don't swear, you don't sleep around, you don't get drunk every night, You don't steal, you don't kill, you don't gossip, I hope. I mean, you hear gossip back all the time. You don't seek revenge and you don't gamble. Well, I've got news for you. There's a lot of people in the world who are not Christians don't do those things either. Are you living for God? Do you love your wife to the glory of God? Do you love and guide your children to the glory of God? Are you reaching the lost for the glory of God? Do you love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength? Is it our priority to please God? Notice not only their conduct, notice not only their character, notice verse 4, their complaint. Where is the promise of his coming? Sure, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. In other words, they're uniformalists. Because it hasn't changed, it's not going to change. Well, tell me this, how do you explain fossils then if there hasn't been cataclysmic, why do I choose these words? Why has there been cataclysmic events down throughout history? Why can you find a fossil in the middle of the rock when if nothing has changed? How come you can find the fossils of fish 7,000 feet up in some mountain? Did they swim up to the top of a mountain? They're saying nothing has changed. Nothing changes. And this attitude has now swept into the church. And because he said 2,000 years ago, he's coming, and we often talk about the last days. And by the way, did you know that Christ's death and resurrection ushered in the last days? They are known biblically and scripturally as the last days. We are in the last days. But I believe what we're in the last of the last days. Go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 and you'll find that. Has spoken to us in these last days. And because he hasn't come yesterday, and because the church has to watch and be ready, and we've been watching and we've been ready for 2,000 years, and because he hasn't come, and the church of Jesus Christ today has settled into a complacent attitude that he's not coming tomorrow either. And Peter, if I call him Paul, will you tell me that was Peter? And Peter says, I'm writing this to stir up your pure minds, that you don't adopt the mind of the world. Watch and be ye ready is the child's song that we sing. For your Lord is, watch and be ye ready, for the Lord shall come. Or something like that. Either that or impatience, irreverence, familiarity, complacency, and arrogance has risen up within our hearts. So he says he's coming. He didn't come last week, so he's not coming next week. Notice not only does Peter expose the doubters of his coming, Peter also examines the determination of his coming. Verses 5 to 7. They are willingly ignorant. They choose to reject. People choose to ignore truth that has been confirmed for millennia. And because they have chosen to disbelieve, to not accept, it has deteriorated, or it has sunk to the fact that they, well, maybe it didn't happen. And if it didn't happen, then we can't take his word that it's going to happen. They are willingly ignorant. I was going to mention the man's name, but I won't mention his name. I think he's still alive. But I can remember we were fitting the caravan onto the back of a car, And I was always one of those people, everything had to work. And if you've got putting on a caravan on the back of the car, the first thing you do is you plug in those things. Isn't often, maybe you know this, Mark, that oftentimes those old tail lights in the caravan, they won't work. And there's something wrong with it, there's a wire broke or something. And I want to make sure that whenever we put in the plug in the back of the car, I says, I go back in the back of the caravan and you put on your indicators and put on your lights. And here was his answer, I'd rather not know for ignorance sake. Please don't tell me they're working or they're not working, because if you tell me they're not working, then I'll be conscious that I'm doing wrong. They are willingly ignorant. Willingly ignorant. Don't talk to me about the Lord's return. I'd rather not know. Don't challenge me about my lifestyle and according to God's word. I'd rather not know. Don't challenge me as to how I'm feeling the Lord today. I'd rather not know. I'd rather be greatly surprised. Well, I want to tell you, I would rather that you today in this service would make your calling and election sure, because it may well be that you've got a counterfeit salvation. Because it's based on belief. Belief that alters. I've come to the conclusion, and I said in many's a funeral, that belief determines behavior, doesn't it? What I believe affects my behavior. Is that true or not? Well, why are we so akin to the world? And why are we so distant from the Lord? Because we prefer to be willingly ignorant. Well, I want to say this to you. Whether you believe the Lord's coming or not will not change the fact that he's coming. We used to say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Let's change that. God says it, that settles it. The return of Christ hangs on the word of God. And that alone. It says in Psalm 119, verse 89 to 91, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You established the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances. In other words, God is sovereign. He is in control. Saint of God, he is in control. He is. And he might be letting you go through tough times, but he's in control. You might be challenged today, and you might face terrible, fatal days tomorrow, but he is in control. And God says that that settles it. No matter what we believe or don't believe, God is going to usher in, speak into existence, this day of the great day of the Lord. And it's going to happen in a moment, as we say. It shall happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Matthew 5 and 18 says, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle by any means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Peter tackles three things here regarding God and his word. The formation of the world, verse 5. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. God said, let there be. 9 times in Genesis chapter 1, God uses that word, spoke, let it be. Psalm 33 in verse 6 to 9 takes up this subject. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And on he goes. And by his command, it stood fast. This world is held together by the word of the Lord. By him, all things consist and have their being. Whenever he says it's over, it's over. And it'll not be because we've got Boris Johnson or Donald Trump or that other boy, Corbyn, the socialist. It'll not be because we've got some powerful politician who's able to command the intellect of individuals, nor will it be from the royal palace, who's not so royal at the moment. It'll be because God said it. And those of you who want to stand up with placards saying, save our world, God's going to burn it up. In fact, he has all the materials here to do so. By faith, says Hebrews 11, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Oh, the foundation of the world. Ah, but even at the word of God did the earth become flooded. The earth was flooded. Verse 6, I think. Whereby the world that was then being flooded with water perished. And that's a direct reference to Genesis chapter 6, verses 6 to 7. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from all the earth, both man and beast. And for 120 years Noah preached. And there was only his family entered into the ark. Have you ever thought of that whole event of the ark? Have you thought that Noah, you need to keep me right here. I have a lot of names and places in my head here. And you didn't even correct me, so you're not listening. Noah built the ark in a desert in Iraq. Now, can you imagine that? What faith. And think of the people that were looking at. Yeah, boy, what's he building that for? What's going on in his head? Ah, the poor man's off his brain. It's off his head. 120 years he spent preaching righteousness, says Peter. Peter takes that subject up in another chapter. And there were only 8 that were saved. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wife. So there's only 1 woman for 1 man. And there wasn't a man for a man, there was a man for a woman. But as you follow the story in Genesis 6 and get into Genesis 7, Noah and his family were in the ark 7 days before a drop of water fell from the sky. And then the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 7, God closed the door. And then the waters started to rise. And the Bible very expressly says that every high mountain was covered with water. Mount Everest. Can you imagine the people scrambling? Noah, let us in. Open the door. And Noah leaning out the window. I imagine that. Probably didn't happen. I didn't close the door, so I can't open it. But people choose. Ah, it's too incredible. You'll get those people who are mockers and scoffers. Do you really believe that Christ rose from the dead? Do you believe that God opened up the Red Sea? Ach, listen. Do you believe in a God who will punish people in hell? Ach, away. You're an old fundamentalist. Then Peter turns their attention to exactly how the world is going to expire. In verse 7, the elements shall burn up. Let me give you a wee bit of quick history, a quick lesson in science. What's the elements that I mentioned earlier? Oxygen. Oxygen's the fuel for a fire. Did you know that? And we breathe in. Take a good deep breath. Now breathe out. I didn't see any fire coming out of you. And yet oxygen is one of the most explosive gases known to man. What about nitrogen? You take in big gulps of nitrogen, which is a component of dynamite, every breath you take. This is more pure street, Billy. Table salt. Hands up those of you who take far too much salt. Esther's pointing a finger at me because I take far too much salt. A third. It's a third sodium. And sodium by itself is a grey putty-like substance where it has to be stored in kerosene or it'll explode. And yet we eat it in our dinner today. Just remember, when you're eating your dinner today, you're taking dynamite. Why is there not more life in us? I can't understand. And what about water? Oh, water, there's enough water to put out enough fires. And we put out fires with water. Well, water's made up of oxygen and hydrogen. Both extremely explosive, yet combined under the order of God in such a manner that they're safe for us. What about the atom? Not atom, atom. When the atom is split, a chain reaction is set in motion that is power to level cities and vaporize men, and yet we're all made up of atoms. What about the earth? This hard rock. This was the third rock from where? All I know is it's supposed to be hard. You get these men out with Kango hammers and get these boys out with drills, and they're drilling down hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of feet on this big, hard, thick crust of the earth. Well, in comparison, the earth is just like an egg. And because of the soft, explosive, molten lava at the very heart of the earth's center, we are, literally speaking, in terms of when you think of an egg, we are walking on a thin crust. God has everything in place to carry out what Peter said here. And when he says the word, not when these environmentalists and not when these individuals who stand in Parliament, are they, what is it? What's that new group that's out now? Extinction what? Extinction. They're not going to stop it. You hearing me? God's going to do it. Peter exposes the doubters of his coming. Peter examines the determination of his coming. By the way, whenever we read through the minor prophets as well as Isaiah, and also mentioned in the epistles, the day of the Lord is always speaking about that cataclysmic event that's going to wipe mankind off the face of the earth. The day of the Lord. As one commentator said, that's why you've got this word long-suffering. Long-suffering is not a gentle word. It's not a genteel word. Long-suffering gives us the idea of something that's huge and large, but also something that's vitally and vastly dangerous, whereas this storing up of the anger of wrath of God upon a nation and upon a people that have rebelled against him and refused to obey him. And that's the long suffering of God. Just waiting to explode upon the earth at the word of the Lord. That's the day of the Lord. Something cataclysmic, but the consequence will be there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And we'll be given bodies, those who are saved, will be given bodies that are capable of living in eternity. Here's the last we thought. Peter explains the delay of his coming. Well, why is he delaying? Well, we've already seen it. He's not willing that any should perish. Why has he not come back 1,000 years ago? Well, you and I wouldn't exist. Now, someone says, well, that might have been all the better. Well, listen, just imagine, if you and I didn't exist, we wouldn't have been able to enjoy the love and the wonder of his salvation. Eh? We'd know nothing about God's love. We'd no experience of being forgiven. Why is God delaying? Because he doesn't want you lost. If Christ came yesterday, where would you be? If he came right now, where would you be? Oh, well, I'm a good churchgoer. So what? That doesn't mean diddly squat before God. I've got good principles. You can have all the principles you like, but are you living in light of his return? There's a reality to consider. Whenever God says, people talk about the thousand-year day, I don't believe that. What that's really saying, even if he made the promise a day ago or a thousand years ago, God will fulfill his promise. That's all that means. He will be faithful. Verse 9, God's not a slacker. Do you know what a slacker is? Somebody who's not as energetic and as enthusiastic as you are. God answers to no one. God is a God of order. He'll not be a second late and he'll not be a minute early. He will be on time. And there's a reason. Then shall he say to them on the left, depart into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. God does not want you in hell, contrary to what some people will ram down your throat. Any person that ever went to hell because they choose to reject Christ. God sends, listen to me when I say this, and you can tackle me at the door about it if you like, you'll not win the argument. God sends no one to hell. You send yourself. The cross stands before every man. And for you to get to hell, you have to sidestep the cross. You have to turn a deaf ear to God. And you have to declare before God at the judgment day, I preferred my own lusts. I preferred my own opinion. I preferred my own way. Lord, I didn't want your way then, and I don't want it now. You have to sidestep the cross to get to hell and trample on the foot the blood of the covenant, as Hebrews says, and count it an unholy thing, the blood by which you could have been washed and by which you could have been sanctified. The truth is, Jesus is coming. Are you going to meet him in joy, celebration, thanksgiving? Or will it be with fear and anger and shame? Oh, folks, can I plead? I would stay here another hour, and if you're even willing to pick up rocks and throw them at me, if I thought that another hour's preaching would change your mind, I would do it. But if you haven't already come to that conclusion in your heart and in your mind, at the constraints of the Holy Spirit, all the words multiplied by this man will not change your mind either. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we pray that you will cause us to seriously think about this significant subject that, as we said at the beginning, ought to be at the forefront of all our thinking, all our decisions, all our choices, all our habits, every one of our lives. Lord, it ought to be a subject to be discussed around the family dinner table, around the family altar, around, Lord, with our children when we're putting them to bed. Lord, this is a subject that we need to have at the very front of all that we think, say, or do. Grant today, Lord, that that will be the determination of every person here. Lord, I believe this is a message that will change the lives of many if they embrace it in their lives. God, grant that you'll do something. Shake us out of the lethargy, Lord. Shake us out of the complacency. Shake us out of the indifference, Lord, as we think of that awful, awesome, yet wonderful day of the Lord's return, when Christ shall come. We'll have done with our petty arguments, fighting and backbiting and stabbing. Our grievances will mean nothing. Sanctify us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 231, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. When the morning breaks, eternal, bright and fair, we'll stand and sing. And we'll sing it a wee bit deliberately. Is that all right, man? Thanks so much. This time. Singing that third verse, let us labour for the master, Stuart. Would you put it up again, please? Just in case you weren't thinking of the impact or the import or the responsibility of that verse, let us sing it again. And let us sing, let me labour for the master. Would you change that word us to me? Will you do that? All right, thanks, Glenn. Let me labour for the master. Like to speak with us, if you'd like a prayer perhaps, you don't have to come to the mission to get saved, you can get saved right where you are. Lord, write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. I repent of my rebellion and I say from this moment on I'm living for Jesus. You do that? I'm living. That's a day that's going to happen. It's a day that's going to happen. Will you start today? Partisan, I fear, Lord, give us sincerity and a genuineness about our profession that we'll serve the King with all our hearts. Take us from this place, Lord. Bring us back again this evening to the mission with a new renewed enthusiasm that we're going to meet King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.